But it had been some time since we had looked at several of those passages on our Communion Sunday. And so today was the day to revisit those passages. And I hope that they were a good reminder for you, as they had been for me this week as I was scouring through that. And all of these texts from the Gospels, and including the book of Acts, pointed me to Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like for you to turn there for a few moments. We'll look at this section of Scripture. The entire chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews basically has one theme. Christ is mediator of a better covenant. Christ is mediator of a better covenant. Our particular focus is going to be on verses 11 through 28. So let me just briefly point out a couple of things about verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9. Here in the beginning verses of this chapter, the writer of Hebrews is giving instruction that the ordinances, the things that were done, the things that were involved in this first covenant, were types or symbols, things that represented other things that God had in view of things that would come later. I'm just simply going to say things that would come later in preparation and in the involvement of the new covenant. We call it the New Testament. Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. And so the first covenant set the minds and hearts of the Hebrew people to look forward to something better. In verses 2 through 5, an earthly tabernacle is described as what the Old Testament teaches about Moses putting out the instructions for this tabernacle to be built as they wandered through the wilderness. And in verses 6 through 7, we have a description here, or a summary of the holy service being performed by the designated priest, known as the high priest. There were other priests that were involved in the preparation of sacrifices, in the preparation of different offerings that would be rendered during this old covenant. Then in verses 8 through 10, we learn that the Holy Spirit uses this pattern of worship in the earthly sanctuary for the Hebrews to see the presence of God, for them to be able to recognize that God is present. Here is a place where he's going to be. Here's a place that he identifies with. And yet God was not revealed to them. He only revealed himself to certain ones like Moses. The old way of worship through this first covenant was not able, and I want to underscore this, the old way of worship in the first covenant was not able to cleanse the consciences of men. It only covered the external. It only demonstrated their following in obedience God's plan. It did not, could not cleanse the consciences of men. That thereby, they were under condemnation of the law when they did sin. But this would all come to an end in the new covenant, the condemnation for sin. In fact, one of the most pronounced verses that is often forgotten in John chapter 3, that follows verse 16, which I assume most of you are at least aware of, or have not at least committed some part of the verse to memory about, for God so loved the world. Verse 17 says that he sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's a lot more potent and powerful than what the old covenant and the old sacrifices and the old offerings were able to do. Again, those were symbols of things pointing to a better covenant. So in our text this morning, we have this contrast between the high priest of the Levitical system, the old covenant, and Christ, who is the high priest of the new covenant, and actually the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary, as we'll note in verse number 11. Let's go there, verse number 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not the way in which the original tabernacle was created. It was made with hands. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, which is what the old way was, but by his own blood he entered in once. If you have any understanding of the Old Testament, the Levitical system, the priestly duties and all the offerings that went along with it, these things were done on a regular occasion. The Day of Atonement was done one year, every year, for the sins of the priests and for the sins of the people. But then they come back the next year and do it all over again. So here, the writer, the burden of the writer of Hebrews is mentioning to us that Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not created with men's hands, not of this type of creation, neither by the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we find our first consideration regarding Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, is that Christ is the priest and the perfect sacrifice. There is no priest in the Old Testament where the priest offered himself as the sacrifice to God. That was not God's plan. That was not God's purpose. That was not God's design. Those priests were to offer sacrifices that were unblemished. Now, they were animals, but animals nonetheless that had to die, which their blood would be used for those sacrifices. Here we have, in these verses 11 through 14, we have the picture of Jesus Christ being the priest and the perfect sacrifice. The priest was the sacrifice. The priest is still the priest, and the priest is still the sacrifice. A perfect priest, good things to come. The sinlessness of Christ, the greater tabernacle of Christ, a more perfect tabernacle than the first. That refers us to heaven, not an earthly tabernacle. In the Old Testament, as the children of Israel, after they received their instructions about building this tabernacle, they would have to build it first, and then they would have to take it down, and they go to another place, and they'd put it back up, and they'd stay there for a while, then they'd have to take it back down, and then they'd travel some more, and they did that for 40 years. 40 years. Take it down, put it up. Take it down, put it up. It was a sign of better things to come. Anything had to be better than that. If you've ever moved, just moving your stuff, you know what a pain and a burden and a frustration and a weariness that can bring. But for 40 years they did this. And Christ, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, did this once for all. No longer a tabernacle needed. No more. After that would be the temple. No more a temple needed. And we'll discover why. But in verse 12, it speaks of his being the perfect sacrifice. No longer the blood of animals is needed. They were needed for that testament, that covenant, but not for this one. His own blood, he entered once into the holy place. There's a lot of conjecture as to how all of that came together, that Jesus offered his own blood, and they call it the bowl theory. Did he offer his blood when he went into heaven after his resurrection? There's nothing that tells us that. What we simply see here is that he offered his own blood into the holy place. How did he do that? Is that a figurative thing? Is that a literal thing? Is that simply connected to the fact that Jesus, the perfect one, the unblemished Lamb of God, as John the Baptist proceeded to prepare the world for him? Did he just simply, his death, represent that blood being accepted? Good questions. Not a whole lot of determinative answers. But we do know this. Then in the eyes of God, what Jesus did on the cross, all of which we read in our scripture readings this morning, was acceptable to God, to the God who's in the holy place. You see, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would come in and do a sacrifice for himself. And he'd present that. And he'd go into the holy place, the second division of that tabernacle. And if he didn't do it right, he didn't come out. There would be a robe that would have a bell on the bottom of it, and there would be a rope around his foot. Because if you went to go in and tried to rescue him, everybody who tried to make that attempt to rescue the dead priest would die along with him. You see, coming before the presence of a holy God is a matter of life and death. And the only way to get to a holy God is through a holy mediator. And in the old covenant, that holy mediator was the high priest doing the work of a high priest. We read several tragedies in our Old Testament regarding the abuse of that priestly privilege. And they all died who abused that position. So here he comes. Not with the blood of animals, but of himself, his own blood, his sacrifice obtained eternal life for us all. Now, in the Hebrew context here, this is a message to the Hebrews. What Jesus did is Messiah's work for you. He did this so that you, through his sacrifice, might have eternal redemption. It's effective, it's in power, it's in force, but not for the individual until the individual trusts what Jesus did for them as his own. The third part of Christ, the priest, and the perfect sacrifice is we find in verses 13 and 14, the perfect performance. Now, this wasn't a paid performance type of thing that we would think of, but what he did at the cross performed exactly what God the Father determined. The end of verse 13 and in verse 14 is to sanctify. To sanctify. Look down there again. He says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify, sets apart to purify the flesh. So that's the Old Testament. That's what the old sacrifice did. It put a covering over the flesh. We come again to the idea of what would this make clean here? Notice verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without blemish to God, purge your conscience. There's the word cleanse or scrub, the idea of scrubbing clean. I'm going to use the car wash example again here. Things you learn as a kid seem to stick with you for a long time. I'm going to go back to that illustration I know I've used here more than once, but I think it's worth repeating. The assignment from my dad was go wash the car. I'd throw some suds on there, put the hose on there, it was clean. He'd come back, you see this, you see that, you see this? You didn't scrub it clean. Scrub it clean, and don't come back until it's scrubbed clean. So to use that illustration and connect it with the picture that God is using here, the Old Testament was a covering. It covered over it. It was still God's way. You did it God's way. God honored that way. But it didn't penetrate the skin. It didn't penetrate the external. Man's problem isn't just the outside. It's the root of the problems of the outside, which is the inside. Inside our heart, inside our soul. So Christ, his work was to sanctify, set apart, dedicating the individual to God. His work of scrubbing, making morally pure, to make clean from defilement. Old Testament covered it. What Christ did is accomplished it for all of us. And what is the purpose of this performance other than to set us apart, dedicated to God, scrub us, make us morally pure for God, is found at the end of verse 14 again, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, sinful works, to serve the living God. The purpose of all this is to serve the Lord. Not to sit and promote, well, I did this 20, 30, 40 years ago. But it's to actively pursue a walk of service to the Lord. The priests were the ones viewed as the one doing the service to God. That was their priestly work. If you recall, several weeks ago, we paused in our study of Malachi to note the fact that all believers are saints and all believers are priests. Our work as believers in Jesus Christ is accentuated by our walk. This is what we're learning in our Wednesday nights in the book of James. Our walk is a demonstration of our position. Our position is we're now new creatures in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. How is that even possible? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the priest, the high priest, and the perfect sacrifice. The second consideration here with regard to Christ being the mediator of a better covenant is that not only is he the priest and the perfect sacrifice, he is the provider and a personal arbitrator of the new covenant. And that takes us from verse 15 down through the rest of the chapter. And so because of time, I'm just going to highlight a few things here for us, and perhaps we can look at this down the road some other time. With Christ being the provider and the personal arbitrator of the new covenant, the first thing we have to recognize is the cause. The cause. And for this cause, what causes that? The cause that the old covenant could not do anything for us inwardly, could not clear the conscience of our guilt because of the sinful works that we perform on a regular basis, both externally and in this place called our heads, our minds. He mediated a new covenant. His death redeems the sinner, buys them out of the slave market of sin, and brings them into the family of God. Where would you rather be? In a slave market of sin or in the family of God? I want the family of God. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His death redeems the sinner. Now, there's a word in here, transgress. Transgressions. It's not an easy word. We don't hear it used many times in our regular conversations. The word transgress speaks to the point of overstepping the law or violating the law. You know the laws for driving? You see them posted every once in a while. They're called speed limits. You have traffic lights. They're reminders of laws. You run a red light, you've transgressed the law, and probably somebody with nice colored lights will come following you. Or you'll get something in the mail that says, "We noticed you crossed this intersection while the traffic light was red. You have violated the law, and therefore we're sending you this welcome to the club gift by billing you, called a penalty for that transgression." Violating. Those under the first covenant, the law was a barrier to them. And that barrier was telling them what they should not do. "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother," and so forth. And they crossed over this barrier, and they are transgressors. His death provides results to people when called. We have that word there, called. "And for this cause," verse 15, "he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Not just being covered to get to the land of promise called Canaan. Now we're talking about something far more important. Being reconciled with the holy God and our eternal inheritance. Not a piece of property on this planet, but a place prepared for us called heaven. Verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." His death provides results to people when they call on the name of the Lord to be saved. This is an effectual call by which God the Father draws people to himself. It's called conviction. You hear truth, God convicts your heart, you have a decision to make. I still remember many different examples of where I resisted that. Hear the preaching. You must be saved. You must call on the Lord to be saved. And I resisted and resisted until I heard a message on hell and I couldn't resist any longer. It scared me to no end as an elementary age boy. I didn't even understand all the message. All I knew is we were all heading to hell unless we believed on Jesus. As an elementary age boy, that's what I finally heeded the call of God. Being convicted of my sin, coming to some level of realization that that sin was going to lead me to a place of eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Jesus paid, if you want to look at it this way, Jesus paid for your hell. So why don't you believe on him? That's a question for anybody. Perhaps that's a question that you need to consider this morning. And it says they received the promise of eternal inheritance. They obtained this pledge of something better than Canaan. The eternal inheritance is promised to people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see not just the cause, but now we see the cost in verses 16 through 18. For a testament, verse 17, is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all, while the testator, the one who's drawn up this testament, liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, representing death. So the cost is Christ died to establish the power of the testament. The promise. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's the promise that was put into action when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for your sins and mine. And the testament, testimony, the will and testament sits there and doesn't become personal until individuals do it for themselves. Do what? Call, believe, receive, trust Jesus Christ and his work on the cross as being sufficient for you and your sins. The certification of the covenant was empowered by the death of Jesus, and that in essence is what verses 17 and 18 are teaching. So we see the cause, we see the cost, and now there's a large contrast in verses 19 through 23. In verse 18, we were taught the first contrast was the blood of animals and the blood of Christ. But here we find the ministry of Moses to the generations of Israelites. That's one part of the contrast. And that's explained in verses 19 through 21. The work of Moses leading according to the law, God's law, by the way, not his law. Moses took the blood of calves and goats with water. He took the scarlet wool that's described there in the text. Why is it red? Probably because it's been soaked in blood. He held hyssop. Now, hyssop, I understand, is very aromatic. It has these little blue flowers. And you cut it off and it becomes like a brush. They would dip that in there as well. Sprinkled what? Sprinkled, Scripture tells us, the book, which is the law, and all the people. Can you imagine? This morning, we'll make it a little less gruesome. We take the cups of juice and just throw it at you. Now, number one, in our society today, we think that's pretty rude. But what they did was symbolic. They're taking it and covering all the people. There, Moses and Aaron, Aaron doing the actual work of the priest, is taking the instructions and the instruments and utilizing this according to the way in which God had instituted it, which really was pointing to what Jesus would do on the cross, and which he did, which we read in our gospel readings this morning. And it's not sprinkling blood on us, but the actual death of Christ and his shed blood is what Hebrews teaches us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The emptiness of the blood also equalizes the death of the individual. But the blood is necessary. What Jesus did on that cross was not just symbolic. It was personal. It was personal to God the Father because that was what his request, his design, his plan. It's personal for us who believe it and trust in it and depend on it as if our life depends on it. And it does. And to reject it is to reject God. But God said, you come calling after me, I will in no wise cast you out. That's the blessing and the beauty of the new covenant. through which Jesus Christ established by his death, burial, and resurrection. So, along with this sprinkling of the law and all the people, Moses also sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the service with this blood, according to verse 21. So there's the work. But there were words that were also spoken here. The words of Moses when he did this work. Let's look at verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." This is the blood. Now compare that with what we read in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. It's very interesting. I don't want to go and draw too many comparisons here, but it is rather interesting that we have similar wording. Again, from Hebrews 9, recording what was said in the Old Testament, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined to you." And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, we have these words, "And they were eating. Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" You know, it's not word for word, but it's the same thought. "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined you." Here, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." I thought Jesus died for all. He did die for all, but it's not effective for all until all call upon the Lord. It's effective for you if you call upon the Lord to save you. If you have called on him, it is effective for you. It's effective for many, but not all will believe. That's the sad, sad reality. "For wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting." There'll be many, but not all. Is it effective for all? Absolutely. Jesus didn't die for just a few. He died for all. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." All. So the words of Moses compared with the words of Jesus is that this blood of the covenant, of the testimony, which God has enjoined to you. So that's the ministry of Moses. Now we're contrasting that with the message of this ministry in verse 22 of Hebrews 9. "And almost all things are by the law purged," there's that word again, "to cleanse," to scrub, "purge with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." No remission of what? Sin. What's remission? Remission speaks to the point of forgiveness. Why do I need to be forgiven? Our sins are an offense to God. Our sin nature is an offense to God. We were not created to be sinners. We were born sinners. When God created Adam and Eve, they were sinless. But they chose to sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's his act of forgiving us. But the only way that forgiveness will be activated, if I can use that word, is when you and I believe, receive him as Savior. He's not one of many ways, he's the only way. It's Jesus or nothing. And so, the examining here of the use of this shed blood is to cleanse. Not all things were cleansed by the blood in the Old Testament. Nothing is ever forgiven or pardoned or canceled apart from the shedding of blood. God the Father in the Old Testament was appeased, was satisfied with the first plan, the first covenant, the Old Testament. But no sooner did they get up, they sinned again. We do that too. We sin. But that doesn't break the relationship once we've trusted Christ as Savior. That interrupts the fellowship. And that's why we need to say, Lord, I have thought this bad thought. I have lusted. I have stolen. I have been selfish. And I know that this is sinful, and I know that this offends you, and I confess that. And we're told in 1 John 1:9, he forgives us. His forgiveness is everlasting. In fact, at the cross, that act of his shed blood on the cross forgives all mankind of sin, past, present, and future. But it's only activated again if people will trust him as their Savior. Not a quick prayer and live the same way. Not holding on to a date in a Bible and living like God doesn't exist. We're talking about genuine salvation. We're talking about a person who's genuinely converted, transformed, changed. That happens when people are truly born again. Then we see the explanation of this shed blood in verse 23. It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, the earthly tabernacle is a pattern of what God has in store in heaven. The earthly purified with the blood shed from animals set him apart. The heavenly sanctuary and its instruments of worship cleansed, scrubbed clean, not covered, cleansed. So the writer of Hebrews here is stating that the heavenly sanctuary and the things in the heavenly sanctuary were purified with better sacrifices than animals. What's the better sacrifice? It's the who. Who is the better sacrifice? Jesus Christ, the high priest, and the perfect sacrifice. So we get this commentary almost as its own ingrown application for us this morning. Notice in verses 24 through 28, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, like they did with the animals, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, in this age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's that priest and the perfect sacrifice all in one. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's not coming for the purpose of dying for sins again. When he comes, he's coming to deliver us. That's the idea there in salvation. He's coming to deliver us from this world. He's coming to deliver us from the oppression of this world system and to bring us unto himself. So we have the place of his work given to us clearly in verse 24. Heaven. The practice of this work in verses 25 and 26 is that he offered himself once. I mean, it was a full-time business in the Old Testament of keeping these sacrifices going on and on and on and on and on. There was a lot of blood. There's a lot of stains. A lot of reminders. But that was replaced with a better sacrifice, Jesus Christ, with a better priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world to die on the cross in order to put away sin once and forever. You say, well, why is my sin still gnawing at me? Because we haven't been glorified yet. That day of glorification is coming one day. Maybe today, when the rapture were to take place, Jesus comes and calls the church unto himself as promised. Maybe today is our last day we take our final breath. But until then, we live with those temptations, the battles, the trials, the suffering, the difficulties, the disappointments are all still there. But the silver lining in all of that is that our Savior is alive. His gift is eternal. His Holy Spirit indwells us as the down payment of that future blessing of eternity in heaven with God forever and ever. And then the promise, as the result of his work in verses 27 and 28. Yes, death is the judgment for sin. Physical death, and those who reject Christ, spiritual, eternal death. And as Jesus came once to die for all humanity, it only becomes effective, as I mentioned earlier, for those who by faith receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. Jesus is coming a second time. Jesus is coming a second time and should be anticipated just as we anticipate the sun to come up tomorrow morning. Just as we anticipate getting out of bed tomorrow morning, he is coming. Not as the first time to be the sin offering. The second time, he's coming without that. His purpose is not to be the sin offering again. Jesus is coming the second time to set up his kingdom. In Jerusalem, that place where bombing is going on right now, he's coming to put those episodes of turmoil and warfare to rest for 1,000 years. Most of us, if not all of us, will never reach the age of 100. Now put that in perspective of 1,000 years. It's like 10 plus lifetimes. And the fact that God sent his son to be your sin offering, to accomplish what no animal sacrifice could do, he gave his life that each of us might have eternal life with him. And one day we will be made completely like Christ. That is hard for me to reason through. I'm sure the writer of Hebrews had a better idea of what that was as he saw Christ. But to be like Jesus, we're taught, we're commanded to be like Jesus now. But one day we will be like Jesus perfectly, sinless. Temptations will no longer be our enemy. Selfishness will be dead. And our only focus will be to please Jesus without distraction. And that is all ours because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that Jesus is our mediator, and a better, and establish that better covenant. We're thankful today that we have the sweet privilege of knowing you personally because of Jesus. We are grateful that we can go from death unto life because of Jesus. The gospel record that we read today pointed us to the understanding that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and that no man can come unto the Father, can get into heaven without Jesus. Lord, I pray today, if there be one or several who don't have the assurance that that is their hope, they don't have the certainty that heaven is a home awaiting them one day, I pray, Father, that you would convict them and draw them to yourself, call them to yourself, and that they would bow their heart in submission and surrender and pray as the thief did on the cross, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me by your grace. We're thankful today that as we spend these next moments reminding ourselves of this very truth, of this very work of redemption for us, that our hearts will be filled with praise, and that we'll give you our personal thanksgiving as we take time to pause, as we partake with both the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.